Almighty God and Father, maker of heaven and earth, sovereign King and worthy Lord, you are infinite and eternal. You are immense, perfect in wisdom and good in all that you decree. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for gathering us here today. We know you have each one here for our own good and for your glory. And come now, I pray, by the power of your Spirit, and convince us of your sovereign reign over all creation, over all nations, and over all of our lives. And remind us again that we are not sovereign. Our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our conclusions, they are not yours. Grant us grace that we may acknowledge again the foolishness of our wanting more of the earthly dreams that so often we assume are so sufficient and they are not. Father, we confess that only you and your aim, your plan, your sovereign decrees are sufficient and full and glorious in their plans that you have for your people. May we repent. May we repent of our ways and trust in your ways. As we see again this morning just how worthy you are and just how good your sovereign plan is for your whole creation. We pray, Father, these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed our Lord, our King, and our Sovereign. Amen. Amen. Augustine wrote a classic entitled City of God. Now, it's a difficult read for many. It's an older book, and he assumes you know people that you're not familiar with when he just lists names and then moves on. But in this work, this classic, Augustine defends and encourages the saints of his day. He is defending them against the accusations that are being made toward the Christians that the cause of the decline of the Roman Empire is due to their Christian beliefs. And he is encouraging the saints in that he's telling them that God is still a God who is in charge. In the 5th century, when the city of Rome itself fell, the Christians were the ones that were being blamed. Augustine writes in this confusion, and he seeks to help God's people think of the world and all of societies as two cities. And that's why this is called City of God. Two cities. One city, which is a city of man or the earthly city, and then, of course, the city of God. There are a lot of things, a lot of quotes, a lot of concepts in the city of God, if you can work through it, that are so appropriate for our day today. I commend it to you. But at the very beginning of this book, he says something that really sets the foundation for all else that he says, and it is this: the will of the Creator is the nature of every created thing. The will of the Creator, the will of God, is the very nature of every created thing. His point here is this, is that God is Creator, and therefore He possesses sovereign and absolute reign and rule over all things. He's the one that makes them what they are, and He's the one that has the authority to order them as He wills. You see how important that may be for God's people during the time of Augustine, as the Roman Empire, all of that was being blamed on them, and they were suffering because of the persecution of that time. And Augustine speaking into this and saying, no, God is still in charge, even though it doesn't seem that way. Augustine was simply reaffirming what the church had confessed for a few hundred years at this point in what's called the Apostles' Creed. At the very beginning of the Apostles' Creed, it begins this way: I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, recently wrote a little book concerning the Apostles' Creed. And in this, he begins reflecting on these two phrases. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And he says this: the most fundamental features of our worldview are rooted in our doctrine of creation. Every worldview has a theory of origins, and how we understand our origins will influence the way we think about human identity and purpose and where history is headed. How we answer the question of origins reveals what we think about our worth, our purpose, and our sense of obligation. Listen, our sense of obligation to one another and to God. The point here I'm trying to make, brothers and sisters, is that this understanding of God being the sovereign and absolute reign and ruler over all that is, one who created everything and has all authority over all things, is so foundational and fundamental to us as God's people. This morning we see the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 seeking to stabilize God's people in a very difficult time, similar to that of the time of Augustine, filled with turmoil and horror for God's people. And God's people during the time of Isaiah 40, as the Assyrians had already decimated most of their land, their property, and they were now promised at the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah that the Babylonians would come through and wipe out everything else. There was incredible horror in their hearts and in their minds. There was doubt and trembling. It was a very difficult time. We forget, I think, the acute nature of what's going on in God's people's lives during this time. They're asking questions that we might have asked ourselves this week. Where is God? Does he really care? What is he doing? It seems as if he's turned his back. These are the acute questions that haunt us and that have haunted God's people throughout the centuries. These are the questions that Isaiah is seeking to address as he is speaking to God's people in this time. He's calling them not to, don't worry, everything is going to be okay. No, but instead what he says is he begins to declare to them who their God is. He declares to them the message of Isaiah 40, behold your God who is eternal, infinite, omniscient, immense, independent. Therefore, God is not wringing his hands during this time of Isaiah's day, nor in our day, attempting to fix things, running around, trying to prop up the world as it's falling apart. No, God is not even indifferent, or maybe even turning his back, trying to deal with other matters so many times. That assumption can be made. Instead, Isaiah the prophet is saying to God's people, even though their lives and their outcome, their future seems so questionable, Isaiah presents to them their God who is absolutely sovereign and who's in the middle of even the chaos that they are experiencing. The Creator God, who is sovereign over all his creation, is who Isaiah is calling us to trust this morning. In the midst of the devastation all around God's people of Isaiah's day, Isaiah first questions God's people and their lack of knowledge. Second, Isaiah declares what they should clearly know about their God. And finally, Isaiah explains the obvious hope that they should have in light of God's rightful sovereign rule and peace. And so we have 3 points this morning as we look at these verses together. 3 points as we look at verses 21 through 24. Point number one, I want you to see these points simply brought forth in our text this morning as you look together with me. Verse 21, point number one is, do you not know? Isaiah is questioning their lack of knowledge, saying, how is it that you do not know this God? Question, or point number one, do you not know? Verse 21. Point number two is, it is he. Point number two, it is he. This is verses 22 and 23. Do you see that there at the beginning of verse 22? It is he. And then point number three this morning, point number three is, when he blows on them. And this is taken right out of verse 24 in the middle there. It says, when he blows on them, they will wither. They will wither. This is verse 24. So point number one, do you not know? Point number two, it is he. And point number three, when he blows on them. When he blows on them, verse 24. So let's consider first the questions that Isaiah has for God's people. Do you see this there? It's the questions he has for them in verse 21 as they're laid before us. This lack of knowledge for God's people. There's no reason for it. There's no excuse for their lack of knowledge. And Isaiah makes this clear. We see this in the questioning. In verse 21 it says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Do you see there in verse 21 these questions? There are four questions that Isaiah is setting before God's people. And it's really a creative and pointed way to reaffirm the truth about who God is and the fact that they should not question who this God is that is theirs. They should not be assuming that God may have turned away or that he is not able or powerful enough to be helping them or even present with them. They should know this God who's been so clearly revealed to them. It's in four questions, but as Isaiah typically does, he's using a kind of a poetry to really make the point, to underscore the truth here. And so the first question, do you not know? And the last question in verse 21, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? These are pairs. They go together. They create bookends of, first, he's speaking of this general revelation that they should be aware of their God because of the creation that's around them. God has clearly revealed himself through his massive, unceasing display of his glory. Where? In creation. He's calling them in verse 21, do you not know, brothers and sisters? And then in the last question in verse 21, have you not understood? And how are you supposed to understand? From the foundations of the earth. In other words, when you look at the very earth and all that is there, how can you not know your God? How massive. The creation is magnificent. How massive it is with the starry skies and the amazing mountains. How intricate creation is as we look at the amazing intricacy of insects and cells and how they interact in the smallness of their nature in that regard. So we go from the massiveness of the starry skies to the smallness of cells and the intricacy that's there, even to the ordering and the interdependence of all the creatures as they interact with one another and they all lean and depend on one another. All of this is a display of God's wisdom, his power, his magnificence. And brothers and sisters, it is a loud declaration of who God is, of his glory, of his majesty, of his significance. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. How frequent is this declaration of God's glory and the proclamation of his handiwork? How frequent is it? How constant is it? It says, day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. This kind of knowing God is often called general revelation. In other words, it's revelation that is given to all people generally. Here, Isaiah is asking them a straightforward question. Do you not know? There is no excuse, he is saying, for especially Israel, but for anyone really, to be ignorant of God, their creator, because God is our creator. And then, as I said, he parallels this question with the last question in verse 21, and he goes on to say, it should be obviously known that their God and their creator is one who's made everything, because in verse 21 at the end, have you not understood? How would you understand? Well, you understand from the very foundations of the earth. In other words, the very foundations of the earth that's all around us, that we're living in, that we're walking on every day, everything that's around us is declaring the knowledge of God. Romans 1:19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning mankind, humanity. Because God has shown it to them. How has God shown His humanity the things that can be known about Him? For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since what? The creation of the world. How? Into things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is saying here is that we should know. And we should know because we have a creation around us day in and day out that's screaming to us very clear things about who God is and His glory and His magnificence, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. But then we see those two questions at the beginning of and end of verse 21. Then we have a pair of questions as well in the middle of verse 21. Do you see this? Not only are they supposed to know, but he goes on and he says, it's amazing to me that you do not know, because not only do you have general revelation, but you also have special revelation that's been given to you by the prophets. And so we see here a special revelation being brought forward in the second question in verse 21, where it says, do you not hear? And so here it's not just being able to see the creation around them, but he's saying, you not only had the opportunity as God's people to see all of creation like all humanity would, but you had a unique opportunity to hear about who God is and what His plan is about. It says here, do you not hear? And then the next question, the middle question there in verse 21, has it not been told to you from the beginning? From the beginning. So we see that these two questions are brought forward, speaking of this special revelation that's giving to them a more specific, a more particular way, more content in way of the information of who their God is. So general revelation then would show us different aspects of God in way of His greatness and His wisdom and His majesty. But that is not enough. As God speaks to us through His Word, in this case through the prophets, God speaking through the prophets to tell them not only who God is, but what God is doing and how God desires to specifically redeem for Himself a people. Creation doesn't tell us those things. Only when God speaks to us does He begin revealing to us how He seeks to redeem for Himself a people, and that He even wants to do that very thing. And this has historically been called special revelation because it's giving specific and special understanding of who God is to God's people. This revelation is one that we would hear. And this revelation is the words from God. That is why Isaiah continues to make his case for the foolishness of their ignorance by asking them, did you not hear? Do you not hear? They have been listening at all the prophets of God that has been placed before them. Not only Isaiah, but it says in the next question, has it not been told you from the beginning? In other words, he's saying from as far back as Moses, who spoke to us of the very beginning of everything, you've been hearing the prophets tell you of who God is and what He's seeking to do in the midst of God's people. And so here, brothers and sisters, what we see is that Isaiah is saying that there is no excuse for us not knowing our God. There's no excuse as we look at the creation around us and as we have God's Word before us. There's no excuse, brothers and sisters, for our faithlessness, for our fear, for our doubt, for our despair, for our anxiety, for our worry. Here's why we do all those things, because we're not convinced that God is who we need. We're convinced that what we need is we've got God and He's figured out and I've got Him where I have Him and I come to church on Sunday. But there's all these other things in my life that I need. No, brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is saying to God's people in their acute need where everything is being taken away from them, Isaiah is saying, you need God. And His creation and His Word will reveal it to you. But brothers and sisters, I stand before you this morning as one to say that we have even less excuse than God's people did in Isaiah's day. Why would we this morning have less excuse for our murmuring, for our despair, for our faithlessness? Because we possess the clearest, most clarion, exact, perfect revelation of our God in the person of Jesus Christ. And He's been displayed for us in the Gospels. Hebrews chapter 1 says, as it was read this morning for us in the New Testament reading, long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, In all kinds of different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Hebrew author goes on and says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also, listen, he created the world. Speaking of Jesus Christ. In other words, this created one, and it's one who's revealing to us all that he is. He created the world. Notice it goes on and it says, he, Christ, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. Listen, how wonderful of a description and a presentation of who our God is than when we look at Jesus Christ. It goes on, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you hear the creation and sovereignty things being brought together here as we look to the one who has revealed himself in Scripture so perfectly and so wonderfully? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you, as Isaiah asked God's people during his day, why do you not know? Haven't you heard? You have heard from the very beginning, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, what God is doing. Brothers and sisters, you have understood by the very foundations of the world and the earth, God's majesty. Why do we doubt? Why do we despair? Why do we assume wrong things about our God? Do you not know? Let's turn to point number two, verses 22 and 23, if you would look with me. Verses 22 and 23. Isaiah turns now to explain to them what they're supposed to know by this general and special revelation that they have. The revelation that's given to them through the creation and the understanding of who God is through the spoken word of God, through the prophets. What are they supposed to understand of their God when they consider these things? Now, let me keep in mind for you this morning that Isaiah is not simply removed from his people that he's talking to. I mean, we need to imagine for a moment, because I think we can lose sight of the fact that Isaiah is declaring in this book to moms and dads who are simply trying to feed their children. There isn't anything that's stable in their lives. Everything is falling apart. There's amazing need. And Isaiah isn't just, you know, keeping his head in the clouds and thinking in all kinds of wonderful ways and saying, you know, just have good, wonderful thoughts. Think positively. That's not what Isaiah is saying here. This is not what he's doing. It's quite easy for us to forget and to assume that Isaiah may in fact be quite callous or indifferent to the hurts of God's people. Or could it be, brothers and sisters, could it be that God sent Isaiah the prophet, and I think this is true, God sent Isaiah the prophet to his people because God knew in his perfect wisdom and his wonderful love that what they needed most wasn't some foolish psychologist that would try to make them feel better and think better thoughts, but they needed to know a God who was majestic and powerful and stable and sturdy when their world seemed to be so shakable. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah is speaking the most necessary and absolutely sufficient words needful for God's people during this time who are going through unspeakable misery. And what I want to help you understand this morning, brothers and sisters, is that God is speaking the absolutely most necessary and absolutely sufficient words to us this morning as we look around in our lives and say, I have this need, I have this want, I have this concern, I have this troubling me, I have these things that are pressing on me. This is what God wants us to hear. Now, we're not convinced that this is the answer. And this is part of the work that the Holy Spirit has to do. The Holy Spirit not only has to convince us that these are God's words, but that these are God's words for us. And that this is what I need, not what I assume that I need, not the conclusions that I come to of what I need in my life to make things better. No, what we need is to know who our God is and to rest in Him. So what we see here this morning are three different aspects, three different truths of God's character that Isaiah is saying, if you look around at creation and if you hear God's word from the very beginning, from the prophets, These are three things that have never changed. These are three truths that you're to build your life on. These are pillars underneath everything else. These are the big plates that hold everything up. Here are the three truths. Notice with me, if you will, in verses 22 and 23, as we look at this. He says, it is He. The first truth is, He who sits above the circle. Do you see that? And then in the middle of verse 22, it is He. This is the second truth. It is He who stretches out the heavens. Do you see that? And then the third truth, it is He, verse 23, He who brings princes to nothing. Those are the three truths that Isaiah is simply saying, if you've been seeing anything in general revelation, anything in creation, and if you've been understanding anything from what the prophets have been telling you, you understand these massive, significant truths of who God is. First, it is He who sits above. We notice that we're to know and be confirmed in the fact that God is the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now, don't try to import too much scientific knowledge of the earth's shape and its place in the Milky Way by this verse. It's amazing the number of articles I read this week, specifically given to me by David Sueda, actually, the fundamentalist, the paper you sent to me, that used this verse and say that the people of Isaiah's day knew everything about what we know about the cosmos now, and that they're predicting that. And I think that's just over importing things into the text that's not there. I think very clearly what we can see here, that what's being spoken of is that the curvature of the horizon that all of God's people would have been able to see, it clearly says here in verse 22 that God sits above that. That God is ruling over that. That God is reigning from the very curvature above all of the earth. So 22, it says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And notice what it goes on and says, that God is not only sitting above the curvature or the circle of the earth, but it says, and all of its inhabitants in God's eyes are like grasshoppers. Do you see this? In other words, He's simply saying that as God reigns and rules over all that is, brothers and sisters, there's not anything that's disturbing or moving God in His decrees and in His will of what He's doing. He's not looking down and saying, oh man, I didn't know they were going to do that. Now we've got to turn and make this move or do that. The Lord is not another chess player trying to order and orchestrate things as His humanity tries to move things around. Brothers and sisters, when it speaks of grasshoppers, we know even back in the time of Joshua, when they went into the land and they come back and make the report, what do they say? We're like grasshoppers to them. Meaning, we're insignificant compared to the massive amount of resources they have. This is exactly how God's using the word here. He's saying that we are not significant in moving and shaping who God is when He orders and orchestrates the earth. Brothers and sisters, your problems, your struggles, your difficulties and conflicts, they send you over the hill so many times. Never once has your problems sent God over the hill. Never once has God said, man, that's one that I've really got to think about and consider. Not once. All the struggles and difficulties and things that are in our lives, God is in absolute sovereign reign and control over. His decrees, His absolute power, His authority continue, even when our lives seem to be coming unraveled. And keep in mind that this transcendent supremacy of our Lord is clearly in contrast to all of the nations that are around God's people at this time, and the idols that they have that we learned about last week that have to be chained down to keep them from toppling over. Do you see how foolish that sounds? So this is a God who sits above the circle and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers in comparison to the things that you and I and the nations of Israel of Isaiah's day, you and I try to live our lives for things that topple over, that don't matter in a few years, that won't have any significance in 10 years from now. And we're trying to live our lives for those things. And Isaiah is saying, we shouldn't. God is one who's has supreme, transcendent sovereignty over all things, and we can trust him. The second truth that we see here is in the middle of verse 22. It is he, this is what we're to know, this is what we're to understand. This is another truth that should be obvious and very foundational for us as God's people. As we look at creation, as we understand his word, it is he, our God, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Do you see that there? And then in verse 22. So now we have God who is not only sitting above the earth, but also a God who has stretched out the heavens like a curtain. This speaks of the ease and effortlessness of the activity that's required of God to do something like spread the starry skies or to keep the massive clouds in the sky. God has taken his glory-filled heavens, and it's like us hanging curtains. You see what he's doing here. Isaiah is trying to help us see how effortless it is, how amazing, how immense our God is. The Lord is so immense in size that the only way that we can begin to think or to consider how amazing he is to understand his dwelling place or his tent, the place that he dwells in. The only way we can imagine it is that he dwells in something as massive and amazing and endless as these heavens that stretches the heavens out like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to do what? For him to dwell in. That's how immense that we're to consider our God. God is so extensive that God's power and his size, all of his breadth, don't even compare to the heavens. We have no idea of the immensity and the authority of our God. This is the point that is being made here specifically as it speaks of stretching out the heavens like a curtain. This is an odd phrase, isn't it? Stretching out the heavens. What is Isaiah trying to say here? In fact, Isaiah uses this phrase more than any other prophet. And he speaks of the idea of God stretching out the heavens. Let's look for a moment, because he does this actually in the next few chapters to describe more and more what this phrase is trying to do. So let's do a little bit of a Bible study with me here. You're in Isaiah 40. Turn with me to Isaiah 42, just a couple pages over. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 42, 5 says this. Thus says God, the Lord, listen, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Do you see that phrase there? It says, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. So what does it mean for God to have stretched out the heavens? It means that he gives breath to everybody that's on the earth, and everybody that's under these heavens, he gives a spirit to walk on this earth. He goes on and he says, what does it mean for him to have stretched out the heavens? It means that he is the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. In other words, God says, I am reigning and ruling over everything I've stretched out. Turn with me another couple pages in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. He speaks of this stretching out the heavens again. In Isaiah 44, verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. So what does it mean that God is the one who's the Redeemer, who stretched out the heavens? It means that he formed us from the very womb. He says, it goes on in chapter 44, verse 24. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, there's our phrase, who spread out the earth by myself. In other words, there's no one helping me with this. This is God alone who does this. Listen, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. Brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is saying here is this, is that God is the one who stretched out the heavens. What that means is that there isn't a group of people that can gather together and have a think tank and come up with wisdom or a strategy that can thwart God in any way. That's what it means when he says he has stretched out the heavens. It means there's nothing that will thwart his plan. Isaiah 45, one more chapter over, verse 11. Isaiah 45, verse 11. Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, meaning Israel, ask me of the things to come, and ask me of the things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. Here's our phrase. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. What the Lord's saying here in Isaiah 45 is that he is one who stretched out the heavens, meaning that he not only knows everything that's happened in the past, but it says, I am the one that made the things that is to come. The Lord says, I've ordered everything, even in the future. That's what it means for him to have stretched out the heavens and everything under it. Finally, this is our last passage. Look with me at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. It's the last time Isaiah mentions this phrase. Isaiah 51. A few pages over. Verse 12. Isaiah 51, verse 12. The Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Now he's comparing here. He's saying, how is it that you're afraid of people that will die? Well, we are. We are. We're all afraid of people. And we're afraid of people, brothers and sisters, that will die. And he says, he's the one that will comfort us. It goes on in verse 12 and it says, of the Son of Man, who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker. Here's our phrase. Who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy you. In other words, he's saying, you're fearing something that you should not fear. You're fearing man that can destroy body. The Lord says, goes on here in verses 12 through 15, he says, and where's the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord. Listen, your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Brothers and sisters, this working through these verses where it speaks of God stretching out the heavens, basically this is what it means. It means this: there is nothing too hard for our God. That's what it means. There is nothing in our lives that's too hard for our God. This is what it also means, that as he stretched out the heavens, there's nothing in your life that is outside of what the Lord is doing. We need to believe that. We need to understand that. We need to know that though it may be difficult, he is not being bad. He's being good. And that he loves us and that he's drawing us to himself. He's done this for his people throughout all of history. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. This is what Isaiah is calling God's people to believe. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice this last truth. This last truth in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 23. He is the God, it is he, who brings princes to nothing. And this is really the point that Isaiah is trying to make. Why is Isaiah trying to make this point? Well, first let's read the verse. It says in verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The logic here is very simple. It's from greater to lesser. And this is how it goes. If God sits above the earth, and God is the one who stretches out the heavens before him, then how difficult would it be for this God who sits above the earth and stretches out the heavens before him, how difficult would it be for this God to sovereignly control all the princes and rulers of this earth that he creates? How difficult would it be? It wouldn't be difficult at all. The serious threats and the terror promised by the princes and the rulers of Isaiah's day toward God's people was their main concern in their life. Brothers and sisters, what's the main concern in your life? What's the main concern in your life? Let me suggest to you that if God sits above the earth that we are existing in, and if He stretched out the heavens and all of their glory of which we are under, then how difficult would it be for God to work and orchestrate in the very concern that you have and in the very concerns that God's people have during the day of Isaiah? Brothers and sisters, this is wisdom. This is wisdom when we believe in God instead of our own will, our own plans, our own ideas. This is wisdom that comes from the Proverbs. Proverbs 21 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." It is foolish to assume that the princes and the rulers of our day today are somehow ordering things and accomplishing plans that are apart from God's sovereignty. And it's important for us to understand this, especially for those who seem to live by the Fox News feed as if that's what matters in the world. It isn't. What matters in the world is what God's doing. The psalmist declares this truth. How does God feel about all the nations and their clamoring around? Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The Lord sits in the heavens and He laughs. How foolish they are. How foolish they are to assume so much authority, to think they're actually moving and making things happen. The wisdom literature of the Bible not only declares God's sovereignty, but brothers and sisters, throughout the history of God's church, this very truth has been declared. The kings throughout Scripture, think of King Abimelech. Did he fear the God of Abraham? At the end he did, in Genesis 20, verse 3. How about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5, says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go?" He found out, didn't he? How about Nebuchadnezzar, who is the one who will eventually be coming to actually decimate the people of Isaiah's day right here? So what Isaiah is prophesying of the king that will come, the princes and the rulers that are actually come to do damage to God's people, the one that God's people is fearing the most is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It says in Daniel chapter 4 that he was up on the top of his house, reminiscing and talking out loud to God about how wonderful a nation and a kingdom that he had, and how powerful and absolute authority that he had over everything around him. And the next day he was on all fours eating grass like an ox in the field. And then it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of the days, or at the end of the time when Nebuchadnezzar finally came back to his, he stopped being crazy because God led him into insanity. At the end of this time, this godless king, Nebuchadnezzar, it says at the end of the days, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven and says, "My reason returned to me, and I will bless the Most High." And he praised and honored Him who lives forever. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion." These are Nebuchadnezzar's words. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does, the Lord does, according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none," Nebuchadnezzar says, finally testifies, "none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Is that the question on your lips this week? Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's a question that Nebuchadnezzar asked. And at the end of it all, he says, no one can ask God what He's doing. It doesn't matter. God can do what He wants to do, when He wants to do it. Brothers and sisters, saints, our days today, as crazy and hectic and and amazing as they may be, when we look at the news and we think this thing is spiraling out of control, these have not been the first fearful or concerning times for God's people in history. The nations have always been raging around us, and God's kingdom still stands. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand again, anew and afresh in our day, the message of Isaiah chapter 40, and it is this: God is bigger than our times. God is sovereign not only over our time, but over our world leaders, and He is doing what the princes and the rulers think they are doing. It's foolish for us to assume that the princes and the rulers have more authority, power, than they actually do. Oh, saints, if our God is one who sits above the earth, and if He is one who stretches out the very heavens, the starry skies, then we can with joy and confidence trust Him in these days and with our nation and with our lives. This is exactly what Isaiah is trying to say to God's people. It's what Isaiah is trying to say to us this morning. Point number three, when He blows on them, look at verse 24, if you will, as we wrap up here. He says in verse 24, Isaiah is concluding by explaining the obvious hope that God's people should have, because God is the Creator and Sovereign, the Eternal One over all things. The point in our text is that princes and rulers will come and go, but the Lord will always be on His throne, bringing about His desired end and will and purpose for all that is. It is the Lord's creation, not the princes and the rulers. Notice how Isaiah speaks of the supposed authority and power and influence of the princes and rulers in verse 24. He says, "Scarcely are they planted." In other words, just as they begin to take office, "scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth." In other words, they are just beginning to take their place on the stage of the world. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 24 says, "When the Lord blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble, like chaff." Brothers and sisters, men and women, leaders and princes, rulers and presidents have come and gone, but God remains. And what is the Lord's end? This is really what we need to deal with. What is the Lord's end? The human leaders will come and go, but what is the grand plan that our Lord has in place for our comfort and our joy? Because this is exactly what this passage is speaking of, right? Verse 1 of chapter 40 says, "Comfort, comfort my people." The Lord is, through the prophets, promising that He's going to bring comfort to His people. This is His plan. This is His grand desire. Isaiah begins to tell us, at the end of Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, you can write this verse down. He begins to tell us what His plan is. Even in Isaiah chapter 65, it's at the end of Isaiah, this is what Isaiah says as the prophet. "Behold," God speaking, "for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered, and will the former things shall not be remembered or come to your mind." In Isaiah chapter 66, which is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For the new moon, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Brothers and sisters, we see that Isaiah is foretelling something in the end of this book that is our Lord's great and perfect design. This is the great end of all creation. His reign is being described. Even as this morning, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ Himself is going to be the King who will reign over this kingdom. It says in Hebrews 1:8, But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "And you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain," speaking of the Lord. "They will wear out like a garment." You see, it says here, "scarcely planted, scarcely will they be sown, scarcely will they take root." It says here, they will wear out, meaning the kingdoms and the nations. And like a robe, he will roll them up like a garment, and they will be changed. But listen, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. But you, Lord, are the same, and your years will have no end. Brothers and sisters, my call to you this morning is that you abandon your aim, your end, your desire, your hope for things for your life. That you begin attaching your heart and your desire to the things that God says is the end and aim that He gives to us. This great joy and hope that we've been promised is foretold to us in the book of Revelation. So we've been talking up to this point about how Isaiah promised it. And then the Hebrew author in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament promises and said Jesus Christ is going to be this reigning king. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Our Lord says this himself in Mark chapter 1. And now we have the promise at the end of our book, at the end of our Bible. In Revelation 21, it says this. This is the joy, this is the hope that our hearts should be clinging to, brothers and sisters. Listen, if you will, and we will close. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, listen, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Brothers and sisters, that should be what our heart pants for. That should be our greatest longing, is to be with our God. Isn't it in God's wonderful and glorious providence, isn't it wonderful that he just shows us over and over again that the things of this world are passing away? That as much as we try to go after all kinds of dreams and ambitions and things that this world promises, they all pass away. They all become dust and sift through our fingers. But one day, brothers and sisters, the dwelling place of God will be with men. And he will be with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to what happens when God and his people finally come together. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. What are your dreams? What are your ambitions? What are your problems and your conflicts, your struggles? Brothers and sisters, this is better. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is our Savior. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, they're not moving no matter what. No matter how much our world and our lives and our nation shakes and trembles. These things are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Oh, what a hope. Oh, what a joy of our sovereign, reigning God. Let us pray.